Okay, you can be turning to Revelation chapter 14. Chapter 14 is where we're going to pick up tonight. Couple things by quick review. In chapter 12, who are we introduced to that is the great enemy of God's people who's behind all the suffering and persecution? All right, Satan. He's presented to us in the form of this of the great red dragon in chapter 12. What about chapter 13? We're introduced to two characters in the vision there. First of all, what are they in the vision? Okay, all right. John describes a beast from the sea and also a beast from the land. The beast from the sea vaunts himself against God, and he seeks worship for himself and speaks blasphemies against God. The second beast that comes up out of the land is encouraging and really coercing people into worshiping the first beast. And we talked about the symbolism involved here that most likely what is being conveyed are two aspects of the persecuting imperial Roman authority on these saints. The fact that the first beast Rome manifest in its emperors, particularly in men like Domitian, who was, from all indications, emperor at the time the letter was written, who wanted to be worshipped as a god. And the second beast representing the religious power, the cult of emperor worship, the enforcement of emperor worship and of paganism in general, making going along with those things a condition of participating in society. And you have had contrasted in this book now, you notice as we've gone through, every person in the story, as far as human beings, has been marked in some way, stamped with some kind of identifier. Back in chapter 7, The people of God were sealed or marked on their foreheads as belonging to God. In chapter 13, we see the people who dwell on the earth receiving the mark of this great beast, acknowledging themselves as loyal to him, as worshipful of him. We talked about some of those things on Wednesday night. So in chapters 12 and 13, we have presented for us in this vision these great enemies of God. And what we have symbolized in this vision for the original readers of Revelation to remember is that their real enemy is Satan. The tools that Satan is using against them at the time are the oppression that they are experiencing from their own government, from the imperial government that rules the known world at that time, especially in the character of a man like Domitian, the emperor, and the cult of worship that surrounds him, that is, from what we know, being enforced particularly stringently in Asia Minor, where these people live. But even in a more general sense, the pagan world around them that is pressuring them to compromise with false religion and to turn their backs on Jesus. I just want to remind you about one little historical anecdote that we made mention of Sunday morning, because it's relevant to the situation these people were in. In the second decade of the second century, so not very long after Revelation is written, there was a Roman governor in the province of Bithynia, which was just to the east of Asia, where these people lived. His name was Pliny, and we have preserved for us a series of letters that Pliny wrote to the Roman Emperor Trajan. One of the things he is talking to the emperor about is asking him some questions and talking to him about proper procedure for dealing with people in his district who were accused of being Christians. One of the things that he mentions is that very often when people were brought before him who were supposedly Christians, what he would demand that they do was to offer a pinch of incense on an altar to before an image of the emperor, and at the same time to renounce their allegiance to Christ. And if they would not do that, then he found them guilty, and sometimes they might even be condemned to death. And that's just one governor in one province, just a few years after Revelation is written. And it's an illustration of the kind of thing that these people very likely encountered. The kind of thing that is being symbolized in the beasts that are brought before us in Revelation chapter 13. And that's a depressing picture. So what we have in chapter 14 is something that hopefully for the saints brings encouragement. And that's where we pick up this evening. According to verse 1 of chapter 14, who does John say he saw standing on Mount Zion? All right. The Lamb. We were first introduced to the Lamb back in chapter 5. Who's the Lamb that he's talking about? Okay. All right. He's seeing Christ in the image of this Lamb that had a wound as if it had been slain, but had yet was alive. Okay. And he sees the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. Who else is with the Lamb? Okay, he said, I saw 144,000 having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. Presumably the same people who John saw way back in chapter 7. Remember, what was happening to them in chapter 7 was that they were being sealed. They were receiving the name of God on their foreheads so as to be set apart from the judgments that were coming on the world. Judgments that we talked about were designed to produce repentance among the wicked. Judgments that don't apply to these people because they're followers of God. They're loyal to the Lamb. And that's how they're described here. And in fact, in verse 2, what does John hear? What are these people doing? Yeah. He says, I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder, and the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang, verse 3, they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. Okay. So as John said, they were singing a song that was just so musically complicated that, you know, it's like, you know, like when the guy springs a new one on us on, you know, on song night. Wow, you know, what are we gonna? In fact, that song in our, I don't even know if it's in our songbooks now or not. That song that we call the new song. Okay, there are probably some people who felt about like that one, about like this when they first learned it. What's the point of John saying that this song was one that only these 144,000 could learn or could know the meaning of? Yeah, it is. It's a song of redemption. It's a song that only applies to them. Okay. It's just another way of John's expressing the idea that this group of people, and remember, this is not a literal 144,000. John's using the symbolism of numbers to convey this large group of people who are covenant people of God. And they alone are in position to offer this praise and worship to God. They are separated. They are protected from the terrible things that are and are going to be raining down on the rest of the world. Because those judgments are not meant for them. Think real quickly about one aspect that I skipped over in verse 1. Where is it that John sees the Lamb and these 144,000 standing? All right, Mount Zion. What's Mount Zion? Think back to Isaiah. This was a really important concept in the book of Isaiah when we talked about that. Okay. Its most literal sense, Mount Zion is the pinnacle of the hill that Jerusalem sat on. In fact, Zion, I think Zion was applied to it before it was even in Israelite hands. And it became the citadel of the city of David, where he established himself as king. And eventually, throughout Old Testament history, it becomes synonymous with Jerusalem. And in the prophetic literature, like Isaiah, it becomes synonymous with God's kingdom, or the place where God dwells. And very often in Isaiah, for instance, he used it to refer not to the literal city of Jerusalem in the Old Testament, but to the coming messianic kingdom and the seat of God's rule over his people. And that's probably the same symbolism that John has in mind here, because just, this, like a lot of other things in Revelation, you have this image that just kind of pops up out of nowhere without any backstory to it. I saw on Mount Zion. Well, anybody familiar with the teaching of the Old Testament scriptures would have understood the significance of that. And in other New Testament passages, you have Zion, you have even descriptions of Zion as the heavenly Jerusalem, if you will. Mark, go ahead. Oh, sorry. Yeah, okay. Yeah, let's look at that one. That's because that's a great passage. There are lots of others, but Hebrews chapter 12 really gives us the flavor of this. Mark, since you brought it up and I took it away from you, would you mind reading that? Hebrews 12, 22 to 24. Okay. See, the writer of Hebrews there talks about our coming to Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, all that spiritual idea of God being among his covenant people is so often symbolized by Zion, as it is here in Revelation chapter 14. This is the big contrast to the dragon and these two fearsome beasts that are his agents. Working against, remember, what is it the dragon is trying to do? Okay, yeah. The first thing we saw him trying to do in chapter 12 was to undo the purposes of God in Christ. It's the imagery of him trying to devour the child of the woman that we saw in chapter 12. And then that was unsuccessful. He could not harm the child. He could not harm the woman. He tries to make war against the host of heaven and is cast down. His only remaining line of attack is against individual disciples, making war against, they're described as the children, the other children of the woman in chapter 12. That's what the dragon and these two beasts are about. That's what they're doing. And in contrast to that, you have the Lamb of God and the 144,000. How are they described, these righteous ones, in verses 4 and 5? Okay. Okay. Do you see in this chapter the problem with taking elements of John's vision literally? Because if that were the case, then all the redeemed would number 144,000 virgin men. And that doesn't work. And that's a problem that you know, all the literalistic kinds of approaches to Revelation, they founder on it. They do a really bad job of dealing with it. Why does John invoke the imagery of, as some translations put it, virginity? Other translations say these are those who have not defiled themselves with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. Roger. Okay. Yeah. We are. Just a little bit later in Revelation, we're going to be introduced to Babylon, the great world power arrayed against the saints, as a great prostitute. In fact, that imagery is here too. It's more vivid a little bit later. Just for example, in verse 8, we haven't gotten to this yet, but the angel describes Babylon the Great, who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality or her fornication. You may be familiar that very often in the Old Testament, again, the Old Testament prophets in particular, Ezekiel in very colorful language does this. Isaiah does this. Jeremiah does this. Hosea's book from beginning to end is about this. Portrays unfaithfulness to God in terms of adultery or sexual immorality. Very often the image is God is a faithful husband whose wife is committing adultery against him. That's the illustration of Israel's unfaithfulness to him, usually in going after idolatry and all the things associated with that. What's a vivid image that people can understand? It's an image of betrayal. It's an image of unfaithfulness that just about anybody has some concept of how hurtful and damaging a thing that would be. And so God uses it very often in the prophetic books, for instance, to appeal to Israel and to Judah to stop being unfaithful to him and return to him. And that's you know, very often the language of, look, I'll take you back. I'm willing to forgive. And so John, in keeping with the imagery of Babylon as this great harlot, we'll talk about the significance of Babylon in a minute, Rome as this great harlot, this great prostitute that is getting people involved in her immorality, he says these 144,000 followers of the Lamb, they didn't do that. They kept themselves pure from that. And he also says they are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Usually the imagery that we're used to in normal life is the lamb following the shepherd. You know, lambs are not leaders, they're followers. This lamb is different. This is the Lamb Jesus Christ. His people follow him. And these have been purchased from among men, or some translations have the word redeemed, as a first fruits to God and to the Lamb. That idea of the first fruits of the harvest being dedicated to God is echoed here. Verse 5, no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless, or they are without reproach. So he is describing people who have kept the faith. He is describing people who have not compromised with all the pressure that's been brought to bear on them, trying to move them away from their faith in Christ, trying to get them to renounce it so that life will be easier. The very kinds of pressures that the people at Laodicea and Sardis and other places were experiencing. Mark.
The wording, it is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, reminds me not just of Jesus calling to the disciples early in his ministry, follow me, but telling Peter how he was going to die and then saying, follow me. And so I suspect that following him wherever he goes includes being faithful to death.
Yes, and I think that's well said. There is constantly in Revelation the implication that following Jesus might well involve following him to death. Surrender, in other words, having to give up one's life rather than renounce faith. And these people are willing, these are being described as people who are willing to do that. So as this chapter unfolds, here's what we're going to have described. We've seen the Lamb and his followers, this 144,000 who are gathered around the Lamb. and they're separated from, they're distinguished from what John calls in this book, those who dwell on the earth, those who are worshiping the beast. We're going to see in the next few verses three angelic announcements in verses 6 through 11. Three angels make, and we're going to see in a minute that these are not just random pronouncements. They in a way are all connected, and they connect us to the rest of the events in the chapter. And then at the conclusion of the chapter, we're going to see the reaping of the earth's harvest and the earth's vintage, an act of God's judgment. Let's talk about these three angelic pronouncements that start in verse 6. John says, I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having what? If you're trying to picture this vision, how do you know that John saw this angel and said, oh, look, he's got an everlasting gospel with him? This is how visions work. This is how prophetic visions work. Sometimes when we sit down and try to visualize exactly what the prophet was seeing, it's very hard. What does the angel say? Which seems to be really the substance of this eternal gospel that John is talking about him having. What does he say? Okay. Fear God and give Him the glory because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters. In chapter 13, what was all the world being pressured and compelled and bribed to do? Worship the beast. What does this angel say they need to do? Worship God. See, the black and white contrast in Revelation. Worship the beast, worship God. Receive the mark of the beast, receive the mark of God. So this first angel says, fear God and give Him glory because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him. And then John sees in verse 8 a second angel. And he says what? Verse 8. Yeah. Fallen. I love the poetic way this comes out. Fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. Some translations have the word, instead of passion, have the word wrath. Anybody recognize this language? Fallen is Babylon the Great. Have you seen that somewhere before? I may be asking a lot of you to remember this. Yeah, Roger says it's got to be Isaiah, and it is. It's Isaiah. Put your bookmark here in Revelation 14. Turn over to Isaiah 21. I don't know if you remember that this is one of the oracles of Isaiah where he's picturing these watchmen on the wall looking out, and here comes verse 9 of chapter 21, a troop of riders, horsemen in pairs, and one said, fallen is Babylon, all the images of her gods are shattered on the ground. Okay, and in this case, in Isaiah, this was a prophecy about actual Babylon. And coming as it does in the first half of Isaiah, it's a prophecy about Babylon as a world empire when Babylon wasn't even a world empire yet. They were kind of a hanger-on. Assyria was the major empire, but Babylon succeeded her. The second half of Isaiah is almost entirely against the backdrop of Babylonian domination. And it's as you can imagine, Isaiah gives lots of prophecies about Babylon falling. So why in Revelation does this angel start crying out about Babylon? I thought we were talking about somebody else. Babylon, this is the last decade of the first century AD. Babylon hasn't been a world power for 600 years. Mark?
Mount Zion represents something beyond Jerusalem.
Yeah, exactly. Just the same way that Mount Zion in earlier in the chapter is not really referring to a geographical location, neither is Babylon. Babylon is symbolic of every evil opposition, particularly government, imperial kinds of opposition against God's people. It's like, it's very much like the sea beast in chapter 13 being a conglomerate of all the beasts that Daniel had seen in chapter 7. All of that evil and hostility toward God's people rolled up into one. That's the same kind of symbolism that Babylon conveys. In the context of the early church, what's the great political power that's arrayed against them? Okay, it's the Empire of Rome. And that seems to be what John is dealing with here. What he's saying to these people, you're being persecuted by this great dominating world power. It is going to fall. And it's going to fall because it's persecuting God's people. And in just the way the prophets often do, just the way Isaiah did in chapter 21, the angel speaks of it as if it's something already done. You know, he's running around, or flying around, saying, fallen is Babylon the Great. Because the prophecy is so certain, the angel can speak of it as if it's already accomplished. We saw a lot of this in Isaiah's language, where future events were spoken of in the past tense or the present tense because the reality of them was that certain. Because the certainty of God accomplishing those things was that definite. And notice that in verse 8, again, you have this description of Babylon or Rome as one who has made the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. In Jeremiah chapter 51, Jeremiah applies very similar language to literal Old Testament Babylon and talks about her making the nations drink of her cup. It's a way of saying it caused them to imbibe or partake of what she had to offer. And in this case, what she had to offer was immorality. It was ungodliness. And those who have partaken of that cup, later on in this chapter, drink of another cup. In fact, that's what verse 10 is going to be about. So you have a second angel that says, fallen is Babylon the Great. In verse 9, you have a third angel. And what's his pronouncement? Okay. He says, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. So in verse 8, there was the image of this woman, Babylon, making the nations to drink of her cup of immorality. And this angel says, if you do that, you also get to drink of the cup of the wrath of God. And a nice little, interesting little detail in verse 10, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God unmixed or in full strength in the cup of his anger. Typically in the ancient Mediterranean world, table wine was served diluted with water. That accomplished two things. It kept the wine from being intoxicating, and it kept the water from being contaminated with germs. The wine of God's wrath doesn't get diluted in this picture. It's full strength. The idea is this is unrelenting. There's no relief. There's no escape from it. Mike. Exactly. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. That's the very point of this setup. What Mike just said, the temporal penalty for failure to worship the beast back in chapter 13 was, at the very least, you couldn't buy or sell if you didn't have the mark. Economic kinds of consequences. We talked about some probable real world examples of that kind of thing in the Roman Empire. And death might be the result. And here, the angel says, the result of having his mark is much worse. It is drinking from the cup of the wrath of God. And that's verses 9 through 11. And he says, goes on to say in verse 10, he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb, and their smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. You notice, like we've seen earlier in Revelation, that imagery of fire and brimstone calling to mind the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, for instance. Does this sound like a happy kind of effect that people were wanting? Do you see the connection in these three angelic pronouncements? Fear God. Here's the command: fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him. It's a call to repentance, and it's a declaration of the true God who made the heavens and earth. The alternative, the thing that people were being called on to worship and coerced and threatened into worshiping, the beast, Babylon in this case, is fallen. Her days are numbered. God has judged her, and those who side with her will drink the cup of God's wrath. So I said these are not just disjointed utterances from these angels. They have a coherent message to them when they're all put together. It is a warning, because what is about to unfold is, as verse 10 describes it, the unmixed cup of God's wrath. In chapter 16, the last series of sevens is going to unfold. We had the seven seals and the seven trumpets. Now we're going to have the seven bowls of wrath. We're going to have judgment poured out. Not a limited judgment meant to repent, but a punitive, punishing judgment of those who are condemned because they have rejected God. Verse 12, what does John write in response to that great utterance? Here is the what? Patience, or some translations have perseverance, of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. He's just been talking about the 144,000 and what they did. Here's the perseverance involved in that. Here is the alternative, God's judgments. Verse 13, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. Again, one of the things I always try to emphasize throughout a study of Revelation, if these Christians die for their faith, have they lost? Has Satan defeated them? Has the beast defeated them? If they die, they wouldn't receive the mark of the beast and they get killed for it. They're still victors. It's in that setting. Very often we talk about Revelation 14 and verse 13. I'm not saying it's wrong to do this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. That's an important thought. To die in the Lord, regardless of the circumstances of one's life, to die in the Lord is a blessing, because what's the reward for being in the Lord? Yeah. It's an eternity with the Lord. We're going to see that described beautifully toward the end of this book. But especially in this case, John is writing to people who might very well face the reality of being killed. Well, because they were in the Lord. Not dying of old age or illness or accident, but being murdered by government authorities or on government authorization because of their faith. Are they any less blessed? No. They still are victors. Don't have time. This is one of, interestingly enough, seven pronouncements of blessing in Revelation. We often call them the Beatitudes of Revelation. They're scattered throughout the book, but this is one of them. If we get a chance along the way, we're going to look at just a list of those. Because they all have to do with perseverance and dedication to God. Things like this, dying in the Lord, those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, those who did not love their lives to death, things like that. We'll just very briefly talk about this, and we'll come back to this on Sunday morning, clean up whatever we don't have time to talk about tonight. What is the image in verses 14 through 20? What's the picture that John draws for us? Okay. He draws a picture of a harvest. Okay. Again, for those of us who didn't grow up in agricultural environments, we have to think about this a little bit more. He sees one, verse 14, like a son of man, sitting on a white cloud with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. So far, every time John has described one like a son of man, who has it been? Think all the way back to chapter 1. It's been Christ. And that seems to be the one who is conveyed here. He's got a sharp sickle in his hand, so he's going to be reaping crops. And another angel came out of the temple, verse 15, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe." And he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. The image seems to be the reaping of grain. Okay. Barley, wheat, whatever. And then in verse 17, another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. And another angel, the one who has power over fire, which is probably the one that we met a few chapters ago at the altar, called to him and said, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather." What's this angel going to gather with his sickle? Grapes. Okay. "Gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." And so the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered from the vine of the earth and threw them through the clusters into the great winepress of the wrath of God. So you have two images of harvest in this section. You have the image of the Son of Man swinging his sickle and harvesting, presumably, grain of some kind. And then you have the angel swinging his sickle and harvesting grapes. I don't know that they actually used sickles to harvest grapes. Okay? Vision, apocalyptic imagery, always remember that. But it's conveying the idea of a harvest. What was done with the grapes, verse 19? Thrown into the wine press of the wrath of God. Again, this is you know, Bible times imagery, wine presses and juice flowing out. We'll talk about the significance of this first thing Sunday morning. And we've got kind of a shorter chapter in chapter 15, so that'll give us time to look at some of those things. We'll see what these images of harvesting are meant to convey to us. And we'll look at a scene in chapter 15 as well. And that'll be our lesson for Sunday morning. Any questions or comments before we finish up tonight? Do you see the positive message that this gives, that's a balance to the hostility toward God's people in chapters 12 and 13? Here is God's judgment on their enemies beginning. Okay. And we'll pick up Sunday.